We will read responsively Romans 3, 21 through 27. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify.
This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe.
There is no difference.
For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God displayed him publicly as a propitiation in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand.
He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time,
so as to be just.
And the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus,
where then is boasting?
It is excluded. Please be seated.
We bought our family Christmas tree yesterday. We had the whole family in the car. It took us about 4.5 minutes. We got the Scotch pine kind, the one with the long needles. We had a great time. We got back in the car with the tree strapped across the top of the car, and Barbara and I looked at each other and gave each other a little nod and wink and knowing smile. The reason for our wink and nod and knowing smile is that buying Christmas trees in our family wasn't always that easy. Our first Christmas that we were married, we went out to buy our Christmas tree with my goddaughter, who was visiting from Washington, D.C., and we had some measure of disagreement about what Christmas tree to buy. Barbara wanted the round and full one, and I wanted the tall and willowy one. And by the end of the afternoon, a long afternoon in many different Christmas tree lots, my goddaughter finally said, "This is the day of the great Christmas tree battle." Anger was altogether real that day. And it made us especially get glad for a 4.5 minute purchase yesterday. What makes you really angry? Not just passing anger, not just the anger that comes and goes quickly, but how about government fraud or mismanagement of your taxes? How about people cheating you or lying to your face? How about drug pushers looking for new markets at local middle schools? How about child abuse? What makes you really angry? This morning, I want us to look at anger, but I want us to look at anger in order to look at love. And particularly, I want us to look at the love-filled anger of God. Now, if that doesn't make sense to you, it's understandable that God would have anger that we would describe as love-filled. But let's see if we can make it plain in the next few moments. The idea of God's anger seems barbaric to some. Maybe God was angry in the Old Testament, but certainly by the time we get to the New Testament, God is mellowed. And it's true that crude concepts of God's anger don't fit the God of the Bible, but God does not change from Old to New Testaments. But our assumptions about God often do change. Sometimes our assumptions reflect more who we want God to be than who He truly is. John Stott, one of the finest preachers and writers of our time, put it this way: the kind of God who appeals to most people today would be easygoing in His tolerance of our offenses. He would be gentle, kind, accommodating, and He would have no violent reactions. Unhappily, even in the church, we seem to have lost the vision of the majesty of God. There is much shallowness and levity among us, prophets and psalmists would possibly say of us that there is no fear of God before their eyes. We saunter up to God to claim His patronage and friendship. It does not occur to us that He might send us away. The God of the Bible is not a God to be sauntered up to. The God of the Bible is portrayed as high and lifted up and exalted above all the mischief of humankind. He is portrayed as distant from our wrongs and our sins. He is shown to be unapproachable in the light of His holiness, in which there is no shadow. He is a fire which consumes, and in one of the most graphic expressions in the whole of the Bible that communicates who God is in relation to humankind and our sin, God is said to vomit up the sin of those who sin against Him. God so abhorred the practices of the Canaanites in the Old Testament that the Bible says He vomited them out. And the Laodicean letter at the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation says that Jesus spits, literally vomits, lukewarm Christians out of His mouth. Now that expression may be a bit too earthy for you, or as my little daughter Carrie would say, "Oh, Daddy, that's gross." God's anger is not gross, nor is it mysterious, irrational, or unpredictable. It is not capricious or arbitrary. God's anger is His steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism toward all that is wrong on this planet. God's anger is poles apart from ours. What most often makes us angry, our bruised egos, never angers Him. What makes Him angry, sin, seldom makes us angry. And it's partly because sin does not provoke our own anger that we do not believe that sin provokes God's anger. Now, it is just here that I want to introduce to you a word which takes the anger of God very seriously. It is a word which appears in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, which we just read. It is a word which says what God does with His rightful anger against our rebellion against Him. It is the word propitiation. Now, the idea of propitiation is taken from the temple of first century Judaism. The word itself was used in the Old Testament for the mercy seat, the golden slab which covered the ark in the holiest place of the temple, which was only visited once a year by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And on that day, the high priest would sprinkle blood from the sacrifice onto the mercy seat to symbolize the blood that must be shed in order for the people to have forgiveness from their sins. And Paul says that Christ's death, His shedding of His blood, was the propitiation which the Old Testament sacrifices foreshadowed and symbolized and predicted. Now, in order to understand what this word means, which is my burden this morning, that you would leave here understanding what that word means, because in that word is the heart of all that we believe as Christians that is true about the gospel. In order to understand that word, you need to understand another 50-cent word. It's the word expiation. In some translations of the New Testament, particularly the Revised Standard Version, the word expiation appears here in verse 25 instead of the word propitiation. Expiation refers to two things which Jesus did on the cross. First, Jesus was my substitute. So expiation speaks about what we Christians call the substitutionary atonement of Christ, that Christ took my place on that cross. Because He was there, I don't have to be. The second understanding of the word expiation is that it means sacrifice. That is, that Jesus offered Himself as a sacrifice for sin. So as my substitute and as my sacrifice, Jesus was the expiation of sin, which means he effectively deals with the justice which is demanded because I have done wrong. The just penalty for sin is paid for by Jesus, my substitute and my sacrifice. But while expiation deals with the need for sin to be removed, it does not explain what happens to the holy, rightful anger of God against all that is wrong and against my sin. Let me see if I can illustrate this way. Years ago, I knew a man who was involved in an industrial accident where he worked. He badly hurt his back, so much so that it did permanent damage. The nature of the accident was such that there was no question whatsoever that the company was accountable and at fault. And it paid this man a sizable settlement. In doing so, the company satisfied the demands of justice. They fully discharged their responsibility to this man. But the problem is that this man, even to this day, is still bitter at the company's wrong. And despite the settlement, the just payment for the wrong, he remains angry. So while justice was satisfied in a technical way, the real problem of this man's anger was not resolved. In Romans, Paul is saying that human sin injured God, just as this man was injured by his company's negligence. Justice demands that we be punished for sin. Jesus is my sin bearer, my substitute, my sacrifice. The punishment for sin falls on him instead of me. The demands of God's justice are met. But God's anger has not been dealt with. And remember that God's anger is different than my anger. Human anger is arbitrary and uninhibited, a spasmodic outburst, and it seeks revenge. But God's anger is principled and controlled. It's seldom antagonistic. It seeks justice. Propitiation includes the two elements of substitute and sacrifice. But it goes beyond just those two things. It goes further. It is also the action of God by which he averts his anger, his just and rightful anger against sin, away from us, and directs it toward another. In the Old Testament, there is a figure, an image, a beautiful one that is used for God's anger. It's the cup of his wrath. In Ezekiel 23, it says, "This is what the sovereign Lord says, you will drink a cup large and deep. It will bring scorn and derision, for it holds so much. The cup of ruin and desolation, you will drink it and drain it dry. I have spoken, declares the Lord." And in Jeremiah 25, the prophet says, "Take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand," speaking for God, "and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink of it." And in Psalm 75, "In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs." In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays to his Father that he would not have to drink that cup. That cup was, first of all, not the physical pain that Jesus endured on the cross. It was not even the distress of rejection. But most of all, the cup was the cup of God's wrath, which Jesus drank down to the dregs. "My Father, let this cup pass from me." But it was not possible. And God's purpose, you see, was to love sinners. And he could only do that by sparing his wrath from them and by spending his wrath in some other direction. The propitiation, it says here in chapter 3, is in Christ's blood. And in Romans 5:9, it says, much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Blood averts wrath. It is the shedding of blood that causes God to turn His wrath away. Does propitiation conjure up in your mind an image of some crude barbarian somewhere in a loincloth appealing to his God by offering a sacrifice of vegetables? But you know, propitiation of God's wrath by His Son is totally different than that. There is nothing that we offer to God. There is nothing we can do. There is nothing that we can say to turn away God's anger. There is no way we can bribe God, cajole Him, bluff, or persuade Him to empty His holy fury or anger upon us. We don't offer Jesus as our sacrifice. Furthermore, it's not even accurate to say that Jesus offers Himself as a means to placate God's anger, if we mean by that it was Jesus' idea to persuade an angry God by the value of His sacrifice. It's not as though you have a gentle, loving son appeasing to an angry father, persuading him to accept his sacrifice, which is the way it is sometimes portrayed in Christian history. No, the propitiation of Christ was the Father's idea. Christ did take the initiative to come, but only in the sense that He said to the Father, I have come to do Your will. The initiative of the Son was in response to the first initiative of the Father. There was no reluctance on the part of the Father. Romans 3:25 says, God presented Christ as a propitiation. It's God who provides the sacrifice. In pagan religions, man propitiates the gods by offering them things to appease their wrath. But God propitiates His anger by His own offering. And what is that offering? It is the offering of His Son. God does it. A man I know was speaking at a service in jail one time, Thursday of Holy Week. And during his message on the death of Christ, he stopped in the middle of it. He turned to the inmates, a room full of them, and he said, who killed Jesus Christ? And one of them said, the soldiers. And another one said, the Romans. And someone else said, the Jews. And someone else said, Pilate. And someone else said, Judas. And he said, no, I think that you are all not correct. And they said, who then? And he said, His Father killed Him. And then he read in the Bible from the book of Acts, Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And you, with the help of wicked men, put Him to death by nailing Him to the cross. God provides the offering, not man. And the offering is His Son. As Dr. Packer puts it in his book, propitiation is this. God loved the objects of His wrath so much that He gave His own Son to the end that He, by His blood, should make provision for the removal of His own wrath. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Propitiation did not change God from a God of wrath to a God of love. The God of love has always existed, and it is the motive of love that compels Him to offer the sacrifice of His Son. And here we see the awesome wonder that God is simultaneously full of wrath and full of love. How do these two fit together? How can we possibly bring together the notion that God, in the fullness of all that the Bible says of Him, is justly angry at the sin of men who in treachery destroy His image in themselves and behave in ways that are utterly contrary to what God says? How can we align that with the wonder of God's love? That He has loved us from all eternity. That His love has compelled Him to action. How do we bring those two things together? It's hard because we see them as incompatible. It's very difficult for us to imagine a human being who is simultaneously wrathful and loving. As we've already said, our anger is such a selfish passion. Usually it involves some measure of irrationality, doesn't it? And a lack of self-control. But God's wrath is the anger of a loving Father who yearns for His children to come back to Him. And God's love is not bland sentimentality, but it is a love that is so jealous for our good that it becomes a hot fire burning at all that is not good. Perhaps the best way to describe God's anger and His wrath combined is that it is fierce love. Only once in my life have I seen a human analogy to this kind of fierce love. Love and wrath being combined in one action. When I was a child, a group of us were playing Truth and Consequences under the old apple tree in our yard. I lost, and my consequence was to go into the house and tell my father, who was busy assembling my electric train at Christmas time, to tell my father that my younger sister had fallen out of the apple tree and was lying unconscious under it. I went in and dutifully paid my consequence and told my dad what had happened. The minute I said the words, I knew I had made a dreadful mistake. I ran out ahead of him trying to revive the situation and redeem it. As he came out, all the kids yelled, "Truth or consequences?" And then the consequence was really mine. As my father took me under the old apple tree over his knee. My father's wrath, out of tremendous love for my sister, was poured out on me publicly in front of my friends. Now, it's an inadequate illustration. I was guilty. Jesus was not. But it does show how love and wrath can be combined in one action. God's deep love for us and His holy anger at us caused Him to display His Son publicly as a propitiation in His blood. God's love and wrath meet not at the old apple tree, but at the Calvary tree, where God displays His Son in whom He was well pleased. His Son who knew the great joy of being loved by His Father from all eternity. God displays this beloved Son as brutally wounded by the public beating and spitting, by public mocking, disdain, and hatred, by public wicked vindictiveness of men who found sick and cynical joy in plucking His beard and pushing a thorny crown into His bleeding brow. But it was not the anger of sinful men that killed Jesus. It was the love of God that killed Jesus. The love of God for you. The Apostle John puts it this way. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the wrath bearer, the propitiation for us. I was away for 2 days this week. I came home and my son was playing at a friend's house. And later he came in and I was upstairs. And I looked down the stairs at him. In the 2 days I was away, I could have sworn he grew 2 inches. I ran down the stairs. I looked at his face. I took his head and I just buried it in my chest. I like you, folks, a lot. But I would not give up my son for you. I would not. But God did. You cannot understand the love of God unless you see it through the prism of his anger against the son of his love. And you cannot understand the anger of God unless you see it through the prism of his love for sinners who believe in him. Out of love for you, a sinner who deserves his wrath, God poured out his holy anger on his dearly loved son. And he did so publicly, the text says, with men watching, with spiritual powers and principalities of the universe watching, with the devil of hell watching, and with angels watching. Or maybe the angels hid their faces because the pain of God's love was too much to watch. The heart of the gospel is the pain that God endured out of love for you. And if you understand that this morning, there can be no other course of action except to take that love and receive it and be loved by it for eternity, knowing that in eternity, God's heart of love broke in pain for you.